Father God, we thank you for your powerful word. And when we don't listen, when we don't hear, when we don't take it in, and we know that the problem is sin in us. And so we pray that you would soften our hearts, open our ears, that we would fear you alone, that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. And we pray for Luigi as he comes to preach to us, Lord, that he would know your love for him, that he would share that with us, and that, we would listen and receive as he preaches. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So Genesis 14, verse 17-20. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So then into Hebrews 7. For Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of day nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, and he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham was patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from the brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was also in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one whom these things were spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office, and he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
I mean, it's just the perfect passage for a quiet time, isn't it? Everyone just go off 15 minutes and come back with what you think. Memory verse after memory verse. Let me just say, look, in prep for these talks, my relationship with Jesus has in some senses been restored. It is complex stuff, but on the other side of that is such confidence in the Lord Jesus that I'm so excited that we are here this weekend looking at it. I have, in the handouts, I've put a space for questions and reflections. I've put there, keep discussing, want to think about more and pray through, do what you want. I mean, you don't have to follow those prescriptions. But I just thought that, given that we're on the weekend away together, why not write things down that you think would be the kind of thing that would be particularly encouraging to say to someone else, right? Do you know what I mean? Like, oh, as we discuss this later on, this is the thing I'd really love to keep talking about. Other stuff, if you personally are just like, I need to keep going through that one. That was a bit much for me. Prayers, questions. And questions aren't necessarily for me, but questions for one another as well, right? Questions for the leaders, for one another. Hey, did you have a clue what he was going on about there? But so just use that as you want. But it's just to stimulate conversation out from beyond here. And hopefully to kind of permit that to be happening in a non-weird way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please, in your kindness, as what I said of the joy of coming to know you through these chapters, please would that be our experience this weekend. Please, on the day that you return, would we still be standing there because of what your Holy Spirit does in part through these words today. Amen. Okay, introductory question. How do you keep waiting for a saviour you've never seen? For a future you've never seen? Year after year, in a world that calls us to live for ourselves, for more immediate pleasure, day after day. I remember that age 17, as a brand new believer, I couldn't wait to be 25 or 26 years old. I think that was like the oldest frame of reference I had in my mind at 17. I couldn't wait to be 25, 26. By then, this, I genuinely thought this, by then I thought, I'll be so mature as a Christian. I'll know Jesus so well. I'll have followed him for so long. It would have been like 8 years by then. I thought by then, well, at that point, I'll probably never sin again. And it is true that a fair bit beyond 26, it is true that I do know Jesus better now than I did then. I know far much more of his dazzling purity, of his perfect justice, of his infinite wisdom. I have experienced his power, his Holy Spirit power to change and reshape me. He has kept me when I deserve to be discarded. And he has brought me back to my feet when I feared he would knock me down. He has been loving and he has been patient. He has been compassionate and gentle. And he has shown me a kindness that at 17 I didn't know existed in the universe. And so in some senses I was right? I do know Jesus a lot better. But what 17-year-old me also hadn't counted on, hadn't planned for, was just how quickly or how regularly I would harden my heart against him. I'd underestimated how much I would still love to listen to the siren calls that sing to me all around me. I hadn't considered how impatient I am, how short my attention span is, how obsessed I am with immediate gratification, and how tough it would be to run a marathon with Jesus rather than a sprint. How do you keep waiting for a saviour you've never seen? And sometimes there are life-altering events that cause us to question everything. Often, it's just a slow daily grind and we don't even realise we're drifting away. And it's into that situation that the letter of to the Hebrews was written. The author doesn't give their name. Some think it was Paul. Others think it was one of his collaborators. probably someone on staff team will have a super certain idea that it was someone wacky and obscure in the New Testament, whoever it was. The Holy Spirit had him write this letter. The Holy Spirit had it written to a group of believers who, in their earliest Christian days, were going full throttle for Jesus. So if you just flick over to chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 32. He says to them, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is, became Christians, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So at the beginning, these guys were so certain of their future salvation, the coming new creation, the day in which they would be in the presence of God, that they were actually happy for people to nick their stuff. So yeah, TV, take it. Come in. Woo-hoo. I've left the window open. Not going to last anyway. I've got a bet you should see the Panasonic I'm going to get with the Lord Jesus in the new creation. And yet by the time this letter is written to them, they've nearly given up. And so this letter is written to help them see how vitally important it is to keep going, to endure to the end. Just flick back. We're not going to do much flicking throughout, I promise, but just at this beginning to set the scene. Chapter 3. Flick back to chapter 3 and verse 12 to see that this theme runs through the whole of the letter. 3 verse 12. "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Years ago, they were letting people steal their stuff and they were happy. Now, take care that you don't fall away. So much is this a present reality for them, so much are they considering falling away, that if you flick forward to chapter 6, verse 7, you get one of the more scary warnings of the entire New Testament. Speaking about them who've heard the gospel year after year, he says, "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom its sake it is cultivated, that land receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, if they walk away, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." And those words are so terrifying that in the very next verse, 6 verse 9, he kind of steps back from them. And he says the next verse, 6:9, "Though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." Like, I know I've literally just said there's a genuine possibility of being burned, of facing God's judgment. But in your case, we do believe better things. He's not written to condemn them, but he is calling them to their senses. And so, last flick, chapter 12, verse 12. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." In the Christian race, these guys are no longer running towards the finish line. They're hobbling, they're limping, they're about to stop. In part, it seems they've been weighed down by various sins, in which he says they've become entangled, like in seaweed. Perhaps, too, it's the hostility they face in a world, in a culture that hates Jesus. And the difficulty of continuing to live for a future they have never once seen, when the sin, the temptation, the persecution, those things are so tangible, so visible. How do you keep waiting for a Savior you've never seen? And I don't know if you're sitting here right now feeling a lot more like those guys when they were the super young, zealous Christians. If that is you, amen. You don't need to hide that, right? If that's you right now. Or if instead we too are weary of the daily fight of faith. And probably for many of us it's somewhere in between, depending on how we woke up this morning. However we feel right now, the Spirit had this letter not only written, but preserved, because in his great love for his people, he wanted to give this letter to all the church throughout all time and to powerfully work through it to keep not just them back then, but us here today, to keep us until the day when we will see the Lord Jesus face to face. And how does the Spirit keep his people from falling away? Well, he does what he always does. He points them back to Jesus. And so in the mornings in here today and tomorrow, we're just going to look at Jesus. And so flip back to chapter 7. And it's worth saying he's talking to a Jewish audience, we think. That's why they call it to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. And in part because these guys attempted to go back to Judaism, because they'll know their Old Testament so well, and because that's just what the New Testament did, was read the Old Testament. What the author does is he points to Jesus by continually going back to the Old Testament and seeing how it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And that makes it way harder for us to feel like we can know where we are in the verses. But it provides gorgeous fruit as we proceed. And in chapter 7, he starts by talking about the kind of priest that Jesus is. So the first point in the handout, Melchizedek was always better than Levi. Two priests, Melchizedek and Levi. Melchizedek was always better than Levi. And the main point of chapter 7 is very simply that our high priest Jesus is way better than the Levitical priests of the Old Testament temple. Our high priest Jesus, way better than the other priests. The ones that served in the first tabernacle in the desert and then in the temple in Jerusalem. And a priest, they're an intermediary between God and man. They are the one who enables God to be in right relationship with humanity. And Jesus, well, he's much better than the Old Testament priests at doing that job. In fact, he wants us to see he's the only one capable of doing the job. And so if you just look how chapter 6 ended, verse 19 and 20, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Priests, we're not used to them, are we? We think, what priests? Reformation. Every priest belongs to an order. If you grew up Roman Catholic like me, you probably know that. Every priest belongs to an order. And every order is based on the principles of its founding priest. Right? So, for example, you have the Benedictine monks, founded by Benedict. Right? Or you have the Dominicans, guess who? Founding father, Dominic. Or the Franciscans, Francis. That's how it works. And Jesus, he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So if you want to know the type of priest Jesus is, the author's saying, go back, look at the founding father of the order, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, he says, was always better than Levi. And this mysterious priest, he turns up in those three verses in Genesis 14. Actually, it's so quick, isn't it? I was thinking, while we were flicking back to it, by the time we turned to Genesis 14, we'd finished the reading, right? Just like, it's that brief in Genesis. Just three verses Melchizedek gets. Abraham meets him, as we see in 7 verse 1. Abraham meets him after winning a battle. And then what happens is Melchizedek, the priest, blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him a tithe, that is a tenth of everything that Abraham has just won in the battle. That's it. That's all that's said about him in all of Genesis. But here in Hebrews, the author wants us to see how special Melchizedek is. 7 verse 2, we see that his name, by translation, reveals him to be the King of Righteousness. And the place he ruled, it's called Salem, that is peace. So he is both King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And I say is because the writer wants us to spot the way in which Genesis presents him. So Genesis does this really cool thing that you don't actually realize is fully happening until you get to Hebrews, but obviously same author God planning it all along. The author of Hebrews says, look back at Genesis, and do you see that this mysterious king, well, he comes and he goes without us knowing anything about what happened before or what happened after? It's as though he doesn't have a past and doesn't have a future. He just is. Who are his parents? Where does he come from? Where was he born? Who knows? Genesis doesn't tell us. Rather, it just leaves us with this image of a priest who, verse 3, has neither beginning of days nor end of life. The Bible doesn't tell us anything else about him on purpose. to present him as the priest who is, an eternal priest, as it were. Why? Well, the author of the Hebrews says to give us a mini picture in advance of the real King of righteousness, of peace, the one who lives forever, the high priest Jesus. As he says in verse 4, see how great this man Melchizedek was. Way better than the subsequent priests Levi and his descendants, the Old Testament Jewish priests. In verse 5 and 6, it speaks about the fact that the Levitical priests, they took a tithe, a tenth, they took a tithe from the other Jewish tribes, not because they were better than everyone else. It wasn't like, oh, give us cash because we're brilliant. Rather, they took the tithes because, and only because, it was demanded in the Mosaic law, in the Old Testament law, that the other 11 tribes had to give a tithe to Levi. Right? That's why they paid them. It's not they're any better. They all had the same ancestor, Abraham. But Melchizedek, well, he doesn't come from the same line as Abraham. He wasn't his brother. He's not his equal. There's no law that says, Abraham, you have to give a tenth of everything you get from the battle to Melchizedek. The reason it says why Abraham gave him a tenth of all he had was because Melchizedek was worthy of it. He was Abraham's superior. And he blessed Abraham because Abraham was his inferior. Verse 7, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. The person in position of authority, at the higher rank, the senior figure, they're the one who blesses the one beneath them. And we don't like talking about hierarchy in our culture at all, but even in our culture where we hate hierarchy and have seen all of the faults of it and want to push against it, even in our culture, that's still true today, isn't it, that the senior blesses the junior. It's why your boss gives you the appraisal and not the other way round, and why if you happen to work in one of those workplaces where they're like, no, we're trendy, actually, you can give me my appraisal, you feel really awkward because you still know that your job's on the line depending on what you say to this person. I was thinking it's also why, I don't know if you've ever had this scenario, but you know how sometimes the intern or the graduate is brought into the meeting to learn the ropes, right? You're there to look, learn, listen, keep stum. But what happens is afterwards they come out of the meeting and they start congratulating their seniors for all the things they did well, kind of like authoritatively telling them, their boss is like, oh, you did that one really well. As though it were their approval that the boss was seeking in the meeting, rather than like, no, mate, you were literally there to listen and learn. And if everyone else in the office is just thinking like, is this some kind of power play? Like, do you need to be put in your place? Are you just really socially clueless? Because the senior blesses the junior. That's how it works. And so the fact that Melchizedek blesses Abraham, it tells us instantly who is more important, who is greater, as it were, in the relationship between the two. Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek, and so too Abraham's descendants, the Levitical priests. And I love verses 9 and 10, even if I'm such a child that I still struggle not to snigger at the word loins as it comes up. He was thinking of the loins of him, verse 10. I love verse 9 and 10. And the author says that Levi himself was figuratively still in the loins of his great-grandfather Abraham when Abraham paid the tithe. And so, in a sense, it's as though he were paying a tithe to Melchizedek through the hand of his ancestor. The point that the Bible's making is like, guys, if you'd read very carefully, ever since Genesis 14, it was always clear that there was a better priesthood than the one that came later through Levi. There was always one better than Abraham and his descendants. Melchizedek was always better than Levi. And why is he telling us that? Well, because Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. And so, obviously, Jesus must be better than Levi. He's of the better order. And so, point two, Jesus is better than the Levitical priests. The author asks in verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what need would there have been for another priest to come along in the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron, Aaron being a Levitical priest? See, perfection is necessary for God's people if we want to have a right relationship with him. Yeah? God is morally perfect. If we want to have a relationship with him, we need to be perfected. And if it were possible for the people to be made perfect through the Levitical priests, why would God ever have said another one is coming? Wouldn't need to, because it's already done. Why say another one's coming in a different order? Well, it just shows that this one isn't good enough. And he's not just saying, oh, so then when Jesus comes along, we suddenly realize that the Levitical priests are inferior. No, he actually goes back to Psalm 110, verse 4. Because God actually spoke about this 1,000 years before Jesus came. It's Psalm 110 that he quotes in verse 17, in verse 20. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Out of the mouth of David this comes, okay? So before the temple is even built, yeah, before they even have a permanent dwelling, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So before Solomon even builds the temple, we know that the priests of the temple aren't the final solution. God speaks through the mouth of King David, promising that another priest will come, a better one, a new version. And we all know, don't we, that a new version means that the old one wasn't good enough, right? No matter what Apple say to you, the reason a new iPhone has been released is because it's better than the old one, and they probably purposely didn't put all the technology they could in the last one so that they could get you to buy the next one. Implicitly, new model means old model, not perfect. It's why apps always get updated, isn't it? They tell you in the small print. It's because there were glitches that they needed to improve. And here it's saying that the Levitical priests who worked in the tabernacle in the desert, later in the temple, they're the equivalent of your iPhone 3G, right? Revolutionary for its time, but nothing on the iPhone 13. Only God gave his press release 1,000 years before the launch date, telling Israel that a better model was coming. Jesus is better than Levitical high priests. And Israel should have known that for the last 3,000 years. Verses 15 and 16 explain the fact that the Levitical priests are inferior to Jesus is evident in how each of the priests get their role. So 15 and 16. Verse 16, he's become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus doesn't get the job because the law says he's got to be the one that gets it. Jesus gets the role simply because of the sheer power of his indestructible life that demands it. He alone is eternal. And that's the requirement for anyone who would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Can you live forever? Great, you've got the job. Pretty tough shoes to fill, though. I'm thinking, imagine the CV. I wish I did this more. Imagine the Lord Jesus' CV. In the beginning was me. Before Abraham was, oh yeah, Levi, oh great. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I was, I am, and I am to come. Oh, sure, yeah, they did kill me, but they couldn't stop me. After 3 days, I rose again, as I always said I would. Why? Well, because in me is life. Because I am the resurrection. Because I literally am life. Yeah, thanks, I think we've read enough, you've got the job. Come and be high priest. I wonder, when was the last time we just sat down and pondered? I don't think I've ever done this before. Just thought about that one thing, about how indestructibly, potently, irrepressibly alive Jesus is. Jesus is better than the Levitical priests. And verse 20 reminds us too that, unlike with the Levitical priests, this time God has sworn with an oath that Jesus will be priest forever. Levites, always temporary. Jesus, swear with an oath that you'll be priest forever. Says in verse 20, it's not without an oath. Those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one is made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And I really love that. So this is partly going back to chapter 6, which we haven't had time to read, but the thing I really love about this, right, is what is one of the foundational things we know about God? We know he can't lie, right? God can't lie. He tells the truth. God says it, it happens. You learn that in Genesis 1. Yeah, he speaks, and it comes into being. Foundational truth about God. So what God never has to do is swear that something he has said is going to come to pass, right? Because it just always does. He never has to say, I promise on my mum's life. In fact, God says when he swears, I swear on my life, because he can only swear on himself, right? Highest being on the universe. But he never has to do that. But rather, God wants us to be so confident that our high priest will always be there for us, that because of our uncertainties, he doesn't just say it, he says, guys, I swear an oath on myself that Jesus will always be high priest. We talk, don't we, about triple lock pensions. Jesus is, as it were, like the double lock high priest. Doubly promised. I've said it so it will come true, and I swear it so that you know that I really, really mean it. Jesus is better than the Levitical priests. And if that wasn't enough, 23 to 25, the author then points out that Jesus is also a better high priest because he never ceases, even for a second, to speak to God on our behalf. So the logic is quite simple. Every Levitical high priest, they're obviously hindered in doing their priestly job by that pesky thing called death, right? Whenever one of them died, there's necessarily a pause in the intercession whilst another one has to take that role. But with Jesus, he's eternal. So there isn't a single second in which he isn't standing there before the throne of God the Father asking for grace and mercy on our behalf. What we are seeing is that for the last 2,000 years, there hasn't been a single moment where the Lord Jesus wasn't speaking to the Father on behalf of his people. If Jesus doesn't return for another 2,000 years, there will not be another single moment in which he is not asking God the Father to keep on giving grace and mercy to his people. Whether you're awake or asleep, he's interceding. When you're eating dinner with the kids, he's interceding. When you're daydreaming at work, he's interceding. When you visit believing relatives who you've already lost to dementia, who no longer know where they are or who they are, he is still interceding on their behalf. When we are in the very midst of sinning, he is there interceding. There has never been a single moment in your Christian life where the Lord Jesus was not interceding for you and every other believer in the world. And so, verse 25, if you trust in Jesus, there isn't a single second of your life when you cannot draw near to God. And, you know, that's glorious when we're together and we're our best selves. When you're about to give up on the Lord Jesus, and like them, you haven't even been going to church because it's so tough. And by that I mean you're giving in so much to sin. Jesus says, right this second I'm interceding for you, you can come back. You can walk in to the throne room of heaven. Jesus is better than the Levitical priests. And I was thinking, this Melchizedek stuff, it sounds a bit like a Marvel film, doesn't it? I think, well, actually, it just sounds really complicated, like an old textbook. But when you hear about him being like, before the beginning of time, no end of days, that sounds like an English comedy version of the Marvel films. But In fact, it has led some people to ask whether or not Melchizedek was actually like a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Like, oh, come on, this is too good to be true. It must be Jesus himself. I don't think that can be the case, just because in verse 3, I'm completely in the wrong chapter, but in verse 3, it doesn't say that he was the Son of God, but he resembled the Son of God. Why say that if he's actually the Son of God, right? So I don't think it is. But I think the reason people ask the question is because it's too good to be true. Like, come on, live forever. King of righteousness, King of peace, no beginning, no end. And then I was thinking, I get really surprised when you say about Melchizedek. I think, oh, that can't be true. Hear about Jesus, I'm like, yeah, duh, of course. Right? Obviously, move on, not going to dwell on that. I thought, why don't I stop and think more about the fact that Melchizedek is just a foretaste of the one who is actually speaking to God the Father on our behalf right now. You know, the real too good to be true king, he is our priest. And consequently, the author wants us to know, is able to save us to the uttermost. But in closing, I want to do something that I've never done before, which is really basic, but I just want us to watch a YouTube clip. It's a snippet from a 1976 sermon by a guy, an African-American preacher called S.M. Lockridge. And he has an African-American turn of phrase that I don't have. That means it is just a joy to watch him on YouTube in a way that you would switch off if it was me. And there's a famous sermon where he repeats the phrase over and over again, "That's my king." And I know it's cheesy to watch a video clip, but the way it describes King Jesus is gorgeous. And so if you're not too cheesed out, as he describes King Jesus, just say to yourself in your mind, "That's my priest. That's my priest." So if we can watch the clip, is that all right, Chris?
His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mouth. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king.
Slightly cheesy, but gorgeous, right? And that's our priest.